turn, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, please. And thank you for the welcome and friendship that I've received since I've been here. I am later on hoping to meet up with my wife. We have a lad doing a PhD in Edinburgh, and she will have, God willing, arrived now. She was flying up today, so this evening I hope to see her again. As you can imagine, we've kept contact through the week, but thank you very much for your many kindnesses. Galatians chapter 6, please, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That's all I plan reading tonight from the scriptures. First job is to pick up the threads to see how that section that we've read links with what's gone before. As we saw last evening, verses 16 to 25 of chapter 5 are concerned with both life in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And the section began with an exhortation to walk in the Spirit and ended, verse 25, with an exhortation, if you'll excuse the variation, to keep in step in the Spirit. I've got no reason to quarrel. I'm not qualified to quarrel. If I wish to and I don't, I have no reason to quarrel with Mr. Vine's interpretation of verse 25. To keep in step with one another in submission to the Holy Spirit. And that context undoubtedly provides us with the clue to the nature of my section this evening. Because from the last verse of chapter 5 down to verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul is developing the theme of our relationships one with the other. Now, true, I accept, he does extend our duty in verse 10 to doing good to all men in general. But the passage is mainly concerned with our responsibilities to fellow believers, to one another. Now, Paul began with the negative side, which Mr. Baker handled last night in verse 26 of chapter 5, how Christians shouldn't treat each other. He now, in my section, turns to the positive, how Christians should treat each other. It's not enough, he says. that we can score 10 out of 10 for shunning vain glory and envy. We'll do a lot more than that. We must not only cease to do evil, we must learn to do good and well. And that's what my passage largely says. Now, those here last evening may remember that in verses 13 and 14, chapter 5, he exhorted the Galatians, and of course therefore me, he exhorted the Galatians to love one another. Indeed, through love, to serve one another as bondslaves. Now, in our bit tonight, Paul, as it were, zooms in from the general, love one another, to the specific. It's, after all, relatively easy to talk about loving one another in an abstract, general kind of way than pin you down to anything. It's altogether different and far harder to get down to the sort of nitty-gritty of tangible, concrete situations. So that, for instance, if my brother falls into sin, I am to restore him. If he's heavy laden, I am to share and bear his burdens. If he devotes himself to teaching, I am to support him financially. Well, so much then for the background of the passage. That's how I understand the sort of link in with what we had before. Verse 1, brethren. That one word sets the tone. Well, I was going to say for the section, that isn't even true. For the whole chapter. And it's very interesting to note that the whole chapter is in fact a spiritual sandwich. It begins, I know not in the King James Bible, you have to put up with me for a second, but it begins and ends with the very same word. Now, apart from his final amen, which you will gather by nature of the word must come at the very end, if you push that to the side, Paul in verse 18 holds the word brethren right to the end of the sentence. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. What a wonderful end to a letter like this. He's been aggressive. No holds barred. He's let them have it. But he's got confidence in the Lord that they shall be none otherwise minded, as the King James Bible puts it in chapter 5. He's got absolute every confidence in them that they'll sort it all out, send these men packing, whether they're cut off literally or not. And he ends with our lovely word. I wouldn't have expected it not to come at the end of a letter like this. It's a very severe letter in many ways. Emotional letter. But the man loves them. So the very last word is the word brethren. And as I say, it's a sort of sandwich. You start with the word brethren, end with the word brethren. And it is setting very much the tone for the whole thing. Now, verse 1, Paul envisages somebody overtaken, taken by surprise, caught off guard by a fault. Now, that fault, I discovered, is used in some writings, some Greek papyrus actually, of roughly New Testament days, to describe a slip or a lapse. So it refers, I gather then, to somebody who's taken some false step, blundered in some way or another. Now back in chapter 5 and verse 21, you will remember that he solemnly warned them that those who practice the works of the flesh shall not inherit God's kingdom. And in verse 24, he pointed out that we that are Christ's, we who belong to Christ Jesus, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. But as Mr. Baker pointed out last night, true Christians, alas, can fall prey to some of the lusts and works of the flesh as listed here. It can happen. What happens if it happens? Well, he says, you that are spiritual, restore. So such a one. So I'm watching and I see this happen to one of my brothers or sisters. Paul says, well, this is your business. Not to keep your distance, stand aloof, completely indifferent, still less to despise them, to treat them as an enemy or some kind of outcast, and certainly not to go gossiping about the matter to everybody else. You consider yourself in any way spiritual, then your duty is to restore the fallen. Now that word restore means to bring somebody or perhaps something back to his or its former condition, to repair if you like. It's used, for instance, outside of the Greek Bible, I will admit this, in a surgical context for setting a bone or a joint that's become dislocated. He's well known. Matthew uses it, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 4, remember the net or nets which James and John are beavering away, mending in the boat of their father Zebedee. That's the word that's used here. Means then to repair something that's been damaged, and the man's been damaged. One of the marks of a spirit-filled man, I know he doesn't use that expression, but it's roughly what he's got in mind. Someone who is serving others as a bond slave, Paul says. One of the marks of that man, he's a repairer of broken lives. Think of any Christians at the moment that fall into that category? But he says, be very careful. If you're going to launch out into these waters of attempting to do a repair job on someone who's been overtaken in a fault, that you do it in the spirit of meekness. One of that cluster of nine graces which comprise the fruit of the Spirit, back in chapter 5, verse 23, talks about this one. Meekness. If I'm right, it stands over against being self-assertive and suggests to me at least a gentle, considerate approach and attitude. In his first letter, chapter 4, verse 21, which has come up once or twice in our readings, Paul used it in concert with love to stand in opposition to using a rod. So perhaps by its contrast you can get a flavour for what the word itself conveys, that the one who sets out to do this spiritual repair job must be very careful about the attitude in which he does it. There must be no harshness. Nor even, given that this verse follows straight on the back of chapter 5, verse 26, I would guess no gloating, no air of superiority, no smugness. You imagine how that goes down with the poor brother that's been overtaken by a fault. It's all too easy. We can actually, by mishandling it, totally alienate the brother. Or perhaps equally serious, to make him feel totally worthless and crush him completely. Be very careful how we approach these things. But the spiritual man, he says, must not only consider his fallen brother in the way that he approaches him, he must also consider, keep looking at, looking to himself. Now, you've probably noticed the change from the plural to the singular. You, who are spiritual, lest you be tempted. I want you to think, he says, reflect on this. You haven't yet been in the situation he was in, he fell. But one day, you may find yourself in identical circumstances and under identical pressure. You may be tempted because we're all susceptible. Don't like to acknowledge it, but we're all susceptible. All vulnerable to temptation, all liable to fall. It's well worth keeping in mind, isn't it, that warning. It's a very well-known warning which Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 10 to Christians who were disposed, silly people, to go down to idol temples, idol houses, and eat meat offered to idols. Slope was more slippery than they ever allowed, and they were a lot weaker than they'd ever admit. You take care, he says. Take heed. You who think you stand, lest you fall. He's got some good biblical backup for that too from the Old Testament, but that's another story. None of us, frankly, think, none of us are as strong as we think we are. And we're certainly not as strong as we want other people to believe we are. So you go in carefully, and you go in with consideration. You just remember that. Remember what's inside you. And thank God you're not where he is, and he's coming to see you. Verse 2. Now, if in verse 1 Paul tells me, if I can paraphrase it, to have my brother's error, his trespass, on my heart and try to help him, verse 2 tells me to bear his burdens on my shoulders. I want to keep thinking about the practicalities of all this as we talk. All this is wonderful theory. I want you to think about people. So I'm talking. Bear. Keep on bearing, that is. In one sense, I suppose it's a key to open the whole closing part of the letter. Back in chapter 5, verse 10, he talked about the one who was troubling them. He will bear the judgment. Bear God's judgment, we decided as we looked at it before. Now he refers, in verse 2, to bearing the burden of others. In verse 5, he will refer to bearing each one, bearing his own load. And later tonight you'll hear about a man who was bearing the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. Same word right through that. So it's a key word. And although the word isn't actually used in either context, in this section you also have the ideas of fruit bearing. And in my section, of seed bearing. So if you want a sermon, it's free. I'm not charging for it. But there is a whole raft of bearings here. And I suppose Paul, in a sense, is saying to them, if I can put it this way, I want you to be an Amos. I want you to be a burden bearer. And so he says, in doing that, to fulfill, to fill up completely the law of Christ. So, he says, you Galatians, you hanker after law. Well, if you must have one, the law to go in for is not that of Moses, but that of Christ. You should practice that principle of love, which he himself taught and exemplified, that rule and standard that governed his own life on earth, and perhaps especially, his commandment, that we should love one another as he loved us. And we do remember that in his case, that love expressed itself in self-sacrifice. Indeed, if you think about it, much of our Lord's public ministry was devoted to restoring the erring and bearing the loads of others. It would be a study in itself, one I recommend and haven't yet done, to go through the Gospels and to collect the host of occasions when he was busy doing just that. I'm looking forward to it. Now, separately, forget all that, separately, I suppose we can just about say that during that public ministry, during that public work, he was, I'm waiting for the bombshell, he was a sickness bearer. Before you stone me to death, I would just invite you to read Matthew 8, verse 17, if you sort of have problems with what I'm saying. I'm not interpreting it tonight, so I haven't got time. But there is a sense in which you could put over his public teaching, sickness bearer. His death? Well, Peter would offer us a title for that, wouldn't he? The sin bearer. Bore our sins, his own body on a tree. Tonight, what's he doing? Psalm 68, verse 19. This isn't the King James Bible, so you'll have to excuse me, but I believe it should be translated. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears my burden for me. Tonight, he is a burden bearer. And one day, courtesy of Zechariah, he will be the great glory bearer. He will build the temple of the Lord and he shall bear the glory. Never mind, it's nothing to do with Galatians, but it's a nice thought. There aren't many nice thoughts in Galatians chapter 6. They're very practical and sometimes unpleasant thought, and we better get on with it. The burdens you should bear, Paul is saying, do not consist of the onerous load of duties under the law. The burden you should be bearing is your neighbor's errors, his weaknesses, his sorrows, his cares, his sufferings. You want to put your neck under a yoke. You want to carry a burden. Then that must be your burden. Now, no doubt, the Judaizers would gladly have imposed on the necks of the Galatians the yoke and burden of a law they were incapable of carrying themselves, as Peter put it, back in the Council of Jerusalem, as we label it, which we looked at previously. You remember that the law charged the lawyers among the Jews as having imposed burdens grievous to be borne on the shoulders of others. Look, Paul says, our business is not to load burdens on people. We should be doing what we can to share and lift them off people. So just translating it into normal everyday life, it means that when you detect, when you see a brother or sister with a heavy burden on their heart or mind, then your part is to come alongside and to share the burden. That's verse 2. Verse 3. Now it starts with the word for. And so throws us back, whatever it means, it throws us back to the exhortations of verse 1 and 2. Nor is it too difficult to imagine how Paul saw the connection. Because our conduct toward other people is most definitely affected by our opinion of ourselves. The chap who's setting out to restore the fallen is himself, never mind the other man for a moment, is exposed to grave risk and danger if he goes in with a smug, self-confident spirit. If he's full of himself, if he thinks much of himself, these are dangerous waters. Or verse 2. If there's somebody who stands apart and refuses to get involved, refuses, fails to bear the burdens of somebody else, it might be for no other reason than he thinks himself above it. Beneath his dignity. And the problem in both of those cases, therefore, can be thinking yourself to be something when you're nothing. Nothing? We didn't mention it this morning, but it was in our passage. I am nothing, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:11. Nothing. That's what I am. If I saw that, it would affect the way that I deal with other people. So therefore, if we had accurate, and presumably therefore low thoughts of ourselves, it would make us meek in restoring the erring brother, and sympathetic in helping the burdened brother. Verses 4 to 5. Paul, converted Pharisee, we've kept reminding ourselves of that as we're going through the readings, Paul knew full well that inflated ideas of yourself come largely from comparisons and contrasts you strike with other people. You may think, again, as we have before, of the words of the Lord Jesus as he created for us a picture of the typical Pharisee who goes to God and thanks him that I'm not as other men are. Certainly not like that chap over there. And that is highly dangerous. We were looking in Wednesday's Bible reading at the Corinthian Mutual Admiration Society in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 11. And they compared themselves with each other. And I compare myself with somebody else and I say, well, I don't do too bad, really. Particularly if I choose the other person I'm doing the comparison with. Well, if I can find somebody worse than me, then I feel better for it. The spiritual man, back to the rants, the spiritual man is conscious of this. His personal responsibility before the Lord for the work entrusted to him. Never mind what's going to happen to John. You worry about your service. Now you notice a connection, the verbal connection between verses 4 and 5. Let every man, that each, that is, each as an individual, prove his own work, the work of himself, that is. And then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone. For every man, each, will bear his own burden. All right then, prove, he says, test, examine. He wouldn't have put it this way because he wouldn't have understood it. Put under the microscope. He probably would have said, look, I'm talking about assessing metals here. Examine, test, try, what? His own work. Rigorous self-examination. Scrutiny of your own conduct, not that of others with a view to finding grounds for self-commendation, smugness, and the rest. The man who's constantly comparing himself with others, measuring themselves alongside them, is, Paul told the Corinthians, as we saw in one of our readings, without understanding. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. If you like comparing yourselves with others, I'd like to make a suggestion. I'd like to suggest you take as your example the man we thought about in our Bible reading yesterday morning. I suggest if you like comparing yourselves with other people and seeing how you square up, you get down on your knees and you read 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 23 to 29 will do, it won't take you long. And see how you feel. Because if there's anything in you like there is in me, it'll keep you going for the rest of your life. You want to compare yourself with somebody? Try the author of this letter. And then he says, right, you prove your own work, and then you have rejoicing. Well, not quite rejoicing, you're not going on skipping or anything. You have ground for boasting. You have ground for glorying in yourself. Now, I'm sure his tongue's in his cheek. This is a delightful touch of irony on Paul's part. If you must boast, then you'd have something concrete to boast in. In Paul's book, the only legitimate ground of boasting comes in chapter 6 at the end. And I'm not going to talk about it. But Mr. Baker will talk about it. And you don't glory in anything else. You put this man in a corner. You force him to boast in himself. You let him down. You fail to vouch for him when other people charge him with the daftest of things. You make him boast. And he will boast in his weakness. He will boast in that which humiliates him. Every man, verse 5, shall bear his own burden. Well, that's what the King James Bible says. And immediately you hit what I suppose I ought to label a kind of paradox, certainly in English, because in verse 2, you were told to bear other people's. Now here you are, you're being told you've got to bear your own. Paul does like paradoxes. We hit one in Galatians chapter 1, didn't we? It is another gospel which is not another. We said, well, the answer to that lies probably in the distinction in the words he used. And just sticking within the province, it's a bit of a play on words, really. I'm thinking of something you say covering our Bible reading, without straying outside the region of the stuff that we've been handling these days. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6? As unknown, yet well known. I'm actually at the moment, visually, in my head, standing at a gravestone in Bournemouth. Some of you will understand the reference, some of you won't. Dying, we live, having nothing, yet possessing all things. See, the paradoxes. When I'm weak, I'm strong. We're doing it today. But it's not as bad as it sounds. Verse 2, the burdens that you put your shoulder under for somebody else, I'd have a go at it, an excessive weight. Something which causes you toil. We were singing about toil. Toil on. Well, this is a sort of burden which is so oppressive that it's a toil to carry. But the word here is a different word, and no doubt we're safe in distinguishing it something along the following lines, that it is a load light enough to be carried. I have found outside the Greek Bible again, I admit, that it was used of a soldier's backpack. Now, given Paul's frequent references, allusions to military metaphors, and we hit a whole raft of them in Corinthians, it's rather attractive to render this, let each man bear his own pack, bear his own kit. I wouldn't paste too much on it. But as we've seen in verse 2, our present duty is sharing the burdens of others, but verse 5 deals with our own individual, personal responsibility for our own actions, which responsibility we carry now. I carry responsibility tonight for my own actions, but is especially true when I shall stand to give account of those actions at his seat. And then I will answer for myself alone. As each must prove his own work, verse 4, as each will bear his own load, so if I can stray into the First Corinthian letter, each will then receive his own reward according to his own labour. Each will then have his own praise from God. Solemn things when speaking of the day of review for the believer. New Testament raised tremendous emphasis on two very simple points. Two simple but very sobering points. One, that it concerns all believers. There will be no apologies for absence then. All. And two, that it concerns not only all, but all as individuals. So you may have noticed from the verses I just quoted you from Galatians 6 and from the first epistle of the Corinthians, the repetition of the word each. It's often translated in the King James Bible, every man, but each will do me. Same word in the other two very key New Testament references to the judgment seat. I'm talking about Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. We shall all stand. Right, got the all? Right. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So everyone, each, will give account to God. Not give an account, but give account to God. And the other, 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear, be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, that each, may receive back the things done through the body, according to what he's done, whether good or worthless. In other words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to render, to pay back, that is. It corresponds to pay back to each as his work is. So the reason, I guess, that Paul is saying that I should focus on my own work and never mind what you're doing. The reason I shouldn't stop trying to comfort myself by comparing myself with others is that one day I will stand to answer for myself and myself alone. We don't use Believer's Hymn Book in the assembly where I am in fellowship. We use hymns of light and love on a Sunday morning, and I still remember 3 years ago, one Lord's Day, someone gave out a hymn. I was singing it, enjoying it, and there was one verse, it was the third verse. I saw the opening line, and my world stopped. It actually froze. And I stood there, numb. And the opening words of that verse were these: how shall I meet those eyes? And I cried,
How shall I meet those eyes? I cannot evade my responsibility. I can't transfer it to somebody else. I can't get someone else to share it with me. No one can. No one will carry my load in that day. Verse 6. All right then, verse 1. Sets out the Christian's duty to any brother or sister who's taken a false step. Verse 2. Sets out our duty to any brothers or sisters who carry a heavy burden. Now verse 6. Sets out our duties to those who teach the word. So it's not now a matter of other people needing our help, but those who've been ever so good to give us theirs. Here it's the responsibility of the saints to provide financial support for the teacher. That is clearly the teacher who needs financial support. 1 Corinthians 9, of course, he's talking about support for the gospel preacher. His right to support as a gospel preacher, and his equal right, if he chooses, to refuse that support, to waive it. What a lovely expression this is. Him that is taught in the word. There's the textbook. The best. The only textbook. The only authority we've got. The word. Paul later talked about financial support for elders who labour in the word. Well, let him communicate, says the King James Bible, which doesn't mean let him send knights letters telling him how much they enjoyed the ministry. It's got nothing to do with writing letters. This is good old 17th century language. Let him share with. Let him go shares with. So you got part in it. You actually now become part of that ministry yourself. And the word strongly suggests that it's an act of someone who's sharing with someone who's his equal. It's not the act of a superior. It's not that you sort of very kindly and graciously donate something to the good brother. If that's the attitude in which you do it, you can keep your money. That is not at all the idea behind what we label, I guess Paul wouldn't have been quite the same way, a gift for somebody who is, if you'll excuse the language, in full-time work. There are several words translated gift in your New Testament. And there's one which stresses the gratuitous nature of a gift. That word is never used of financial support. It's only used of spiritual and usually supernatural gifts. So perhaps we need to be a little bit clearer in our heads as to what we mean when we say we're going to give somebody a gift. Please don't think that you're handing it down to somebody. According to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, these good folk, they weren't all good, these good folk were already actively involved in Paul's relief fund for the poor saints of Judea. But this is something entirely distinct and additional. Verses 7 and 8, God is not mocked. I don't know quite how to understand that. One meaning of the word is to deride, turn your nose up at somebody, treat them with contempt or disdain. Well, if that's what it means, then I suppose Paul is saying that God will not permit anybody to sneer at him in the context we'll see in a moment. But the word can also mean to fool somebody, to outwit them. In which case Paul would be saying, God isn't hoodwinked, can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's a very, very old proverb. Certainly take it back 2000 BC. Remember Eliphaz? And you can think of the implications for Job, the sort of innuendo, what he is saying. Listen to him. Even as I've seen, they that sow wickedness reap the same. So the implication for you, Job, where's it leave your character, man? What's been going on behind the scenes that accounts for this devastation, miserable man? But
we read this verse and people preach on it, and we tend to associate it with characters we find in the Bible about Jacob being, you know, deceiving his father, being deceived by uncle Adonai Bezek, cutting people's toes off, and then someone cutting his off. But it's important, I think, that we try to understand it in its context tonight. What's it mean? And I've got to confess that I'm not too short on my ground here. You've got the words flesh and spirit. So there is superficial attraction, I suppose, in thinking he's reverted to the theme he struck in chapter 5, where also, of course, we had a whole list of flesh and spirit. In which case, Paul would be referring here to those who devote the whole of their time, their energy, their substance, to the gratification of self, carnal pleasures, indulging the flesh, which will, he would then be saying, result in their ultimate rule and destruction, because they will not inherit God's kingdom. Now, that is a possible contextual interpretation, but I suspect the verses 7 and 8 are actually linked more to the immediate context. You note they follow immediately after Paul's reference to a money matter, verse 6. Maybe Paul is raising the whole issue of a Christian's use and stewardship of his money. Because it's noticeable that in both his letters to the Corinthians, which I guess were written sometime around the Galatian letter, he implies the image of sowing and reaping, and exclusively, no exception. It's always about money matters. In 2 Corinthians 9, which we went through, it's about support for the poor and needy. Perhaps more relevantly to the Galatians, in 1 Corinthians 9, he uses the same imagery to talk about responsibility for the support of those I shall loosely label the Lord's servants. For what it's worth, and it probably isn't worth very much, I think it's more likely to be the latter than the former, that he's referring here to the use of money and possessions. So if I'm right, he is saying to me, Malcolm, you can use your money and possessions either to sow to the Spirit or sow to the flesh. Malcolm, if you spend all your money on your own physical needs, I'm taking the word flesh now as referring to the body and not to the sinful nature, notice it's not the flesh, it's his flesh. You do notice that, don't you? Verse 8. If you spend all your money on your own physical needs, you devote all your substance to meeting those only. Well, because this present material world, as far as your contact with it is concerned, is only temporary and will in any case itself one day pass away, then the harvest you can expect to reap will necessarily end at the same time as you stay in it. But if, on the other hand, you use your substance to encourage and support the proclamation and teaching of the word, shall we say, for example, which has everything to do with the realm of the spirit, that is, if I build for that other world, then the harvest which I will reap is going to extend into the region of eternal life, enjoyed in part now, but reaped to the full in eternity itself. The point is, I suppose, you can't expect to get out at the end what you don't put in. There's not a farmer in the world would dream that he's going to reap wheat if he sows cabbages. And neither can we expect to receive a recompense from the Lord for what we have not done. Frankly, and I've got my eye on 2 Timothy 4. Frankly, you can't expect a crown of righteousness like Paul's if you live like a Demas. If you live for the present world, because it doesn't work. Verses 9 to 10. But the words sowing and reaping, here at least, describe a general principle of much wider, indeed, of universal application. So he now develops it in the context of doing good to others. Instances another way in which we can sow to the Spirit, if you like. It's not a mile away, mind, from the subject of what I do with my possessions and substance. Paul often linked the two together, and very intimately, very closely. I've got in front of me 1 Timothy 6, you know, the bit where he talks about those who want to be rich, and then he talks about those who are rich. And by the standards in which he was living, there's everybody in this room tonight comes into that category. And he says, I want to charge you who are rich in the present world, not the evil one, but the present world or age, that they do good. Do good is actually, more or less, apart from a few letters, the same as the expression used in verse 10 of my chapter, that they do good, that they are rich in good works. Good works, more or less identical to the expression used in verse 9. Well doing. It's the word work there, I can't stay with it. That you be ready to distribute, give, impart, willing to communicate, go shares with. It's the word of verse 6. Never mind. I'm going to need a race on. In due season, we shall reap. In due season. I suppose that within certain limits, reaping can take place in the present life. But it doesn't matter, because even if the good we do bring us no recompense here on earth at all, or in any shape or form, it most certainly will in heaven. Nothing done in the work of the Lord is vain or empty. I looked up before I came to Scotland, something I'd read many years ago. You've no doubt heard the story. Some of you may not, so it's worth telling. American missionary couple coming back from one of the African countries, happened to be on the same ship as President Roosevelt, as he then was, of the US. Ship docks, reporters, photographers, half of America had turned out to welcome the president back from his safari. There wasn't anybody there to welcome the old couple. So they got no choice. They put up in a hotel, a modest one. They couldn't afford much else. And that evening, the brother admitted to his wife that he felt pretty sore about it. The quote comes as follows. It doesn't seem there. Roosevelt comes home from a short safari. Half the country turns out to meet him. We come home after years of service, and there's no one to welcome us. And she turned to him and said, honey, which is how these funny people talk the other side of the ocean. Honey, she said, we aren't home yet. And when they are home, there will be someone to welcome them. And one day they'll have it back, all of it. We shall reap, Paul assures us, if we faint not, if we don't give up, if we don't lose heart. Now, I don't need to tell anybody, but it's sometimes very easy to get discouraged. Maybe it's on account of the ingratitude of other people. Do a lot for somebody. They can't even be bothered to say thank you. It's not easy to do it a second time. Sometimes it's a sheer volume of the need. You can't cope with it, so don't bother cope with any of it. Sometimes it's a sheer pressure of the work. You get discouraged. Sometimes it's active opposition to what you're doing. We looked at a man who had to face difficulties, who had to surmount difficulties, which blow the mind. And he said to the Corinthians, and it's in a Corinthians letter he catalogues on that, but back in chapter 4, and he said it twice in case they missed it. Verse 1, verse 16, his words, we faint not. Well, there's the measurement. That's the one to measure yourself against. Verse 10, very quickly, therefore, as we have opportunity. Now this is another sort of verbal link that Paul is creating as he comes through here. This time with the last verse. Because the word translated opportunity is exactly the same as in verse 9 is rendered season. So what he's saying is that just as there is a proper time for reaping and harvest, verse 9, so there is a proper time for sowing. And the proper time for reaping and harvest is then, and the proper time for sowing is now. And his conclusion, let us do good. Or more literally, I suppose, let us work good.
And with that, he pulled the rug straight out from underneath the Judaizers, who no doubt allege that this gospel of free grace, which takes you out from under law, this gospel of free grace must encourage people to loose living.
I shouldn't smile. I'm saying I'll have to finish with this. I smile because I remember years ago I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, have no company with fornicators, the King James Bible, and I checked a whole raft of translations. And I came across the New English Bible, which is an outrageous translation anyway. But I checked them all, and the New English Bible translated it, have nothing to do with loose livers. I couldn't believe my eyes. I don't know who proofread that, Mr. Reeby, but it's outrageous. But anyway, what Paul is saying here is, my gospel doesn't encourage loose livers.